I want to prepare our hearts this morning by looking at the head and the body. In Colossians, our last time in Colossians, two Sunday mornings ago, we looked at the section in Colossians chapter 2, which ended with verse 19, where Paul criticizes those false teachers who, if you want to look at that verse, were not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, notice, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Remember I said, what is the head and what is the body? What does that mean? And there's no time really to probe that at all. And I decided this morning that we would probe it just a little bit as we gather around the table. In Colossians, the head refers to Christ. And the body refers to the church. I assume most of you are familiar with Paul's comparison of the church to a body, but you might have in mind the way he does it in Romans and 1 Corinthians. In those two epistles, Paul says that as a physical body has many members, arms and hands and legs and a nose and ears and eyes, so the body of Christ is composed of many individuals, which are each gifted in certain ways. And if your gift is significant in the eyes of many or even insignificant, it doesn't matter. Every part has to come together and play its role if the body of Christ is going to function as God intended. That's what he means when he talks about the body in Romans and 1 Corinthians. But in Colossians and Ephesians, Paul takes this metaphor to a new level. In these epistles, the local assembly of believers represent the body, but in addition to that, in Colossians and Ephesians, we also read of Jesus Christ as the head, the one who has reconciled the church to the Father. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. And he is the head of the body, that's Christ, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, the head, Christ, may have the preeminence. Look down at verse 24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. To be honest with you, in Ephesians, the head-body terminology is even more pronounced. We're going to stick with Colossians this morning. But I will reference Ephesians just a little bit. In fact, the meditation verse that we started with in our service this morning is Ephesians 1, 22-23. He has put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which fills all in all. Now, we're studying an epistle in which there is already a profound intimacy suggested between Christ and his church, isn't there? We've looked time and time again at all the allusions of being in Christ, that we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we rose with Christ, and now we live with Christ. When Paul uses those two little words, in him or in Christ or in whom, it isn't just spiritual banter. It's actual specific language that he's using to show our unity in Christ. But the head-body imagery that we find in Colossians and Ephesians helps us to gain a more articulate appreciation for the shape of that union that we share with Christ. So briefly, I'd like to probe the three implications, or at least three of the implications, of what the head-body imagery means for the church. Number one, it means this. The head is the life of the body. The head is the life of the body. We can see this imagery in the head-body metaphor itself. If the head were taken from the body, there goes the life of the body. I mean, without argument, decapitation is an effective and irreversible way to end the life of the body. But this observation is more than a metaphorical implication. The text of Colossians presents the head, Christ, as the life of the body, his church. In verse 18 of chapter 1, the head is the source of the body's existence. It's the source of the body's existence. Look at verse 18 again. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice the head is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Two marvelous descriptions which show Jesus to be the source of the church's existence. First of all, it says he's the beginning. It's a word that means the start of something, the point of origin. You may remember from our study in verse 17, which I think was all the way back in January, that when it says, if you'll look in verse 17 of chapter 1, he is before all things, this is not just a statement of Jesus' pre-existence, but a declaration of his eternality, his eternal self-existence. Before the first rays pierced the darkness, responding to the command, let there be light in Genesis 1, Jesus Christ already was and is to come. In verse 18, Jesus is said to be the beginning because before the beginning, there was nothing except him existing with the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. Jesus is said to be, in these verses, the supreme agent of the creation. In the original creation, Jesus brought life ex nihilo. Out of nothing. When there was nothingness, light and life was brought forth. Can you imagine nothing? I mean nothing, not just empty space, but not even space. Our minds can't comprehend nothing. We really can't. We have to think about something. But before there was nothing, Christ created something. He created it ex nihilo, out of nothing. This first creation, however, was marred by sin, the sin of our first human parents, Adam and Eve, and death entered into the world. Darkness corrupted the light. But because God so loved the world, for the second time in human history, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, broke forth on creation. John says of him in John 1:4, in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. He died for our sins so that all who put their faith in his death for sin would live. And so, in the beginning of creation, Jesus brought to life ex nihilo out of nothing. But in the second creation, Jesus brought to life ex morte, which means out of death. For those who were dead in their sins, Ephesians 2:1, he made alive in him through faith in the gospel. And so there are really two creations, the creation of the world and the creation of the church. And in both cases, there was an impossibility of either being created. One was created out of nothing, ex nihilo. The other was created out of death. Life was brought forth, ex morte, out of death that had claimed life. Jesus is therefore the beginning of the church, is he not? He is the point of origin of the church. He began the church by giving life to the dead, just as he began the creation by giving life to nothingness. That's why Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:6 are so appropriate. Paul says in that verse, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the creation, God said, let there be light, ex nihilo. In the redemption, God says, let there be life, ex morte, out of death. But Paul says something else here. Not only is the head of the church the beginning, he is also the firstborn from the dead. And here we see the reason why Jesus is able to bring life to those who were dead. He himself is the firstborn from among those who were dead. In other words, out of all of those who had died, and the scripture tells us that is everyone, Jesus was the first to conquer death and gain a resurrection body that will never die. And the new life that he gained in his resurrection, he has poured out abundantly upon the church. That's why we have life. We have it from our head. And notice again what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has what? Made alive together with him. Not only is there life spoken of here, there are words that show us to be bound together intimately with the Son of God. We are made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. You say, where does the church begin? Where is its origin? It's right in 2:13. Those who were dead were made alive together with Christ. It's because, if you'll look at chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, we were raised with Christ. We were united with Christ when we came to him by faith, so that what happened to him happened to us. He died, we died. He was buried, we were buried. He rose again, we rose again with him. And now his life is our life. A church is composed of those who are alive in him. We have been brought from death to life by and in our Savior, Christ Jesus. That is why the new life that the believer has in Christ is the lifeblood of the church. That's why I think Paul calls the church in 1 Timothy 3:15 the church of the living God. We are not a static organization. That's not what the church is supposed to be. The church is to be a living organism. We're a living family. That connection you sense, for example, when you travel to another part of the country and you meet a believer, a genuine believer in Christ like you, you've never met him before at all, and perhaps he has a totally different culture than you have if you're in another part of the world, or maybe in another state, like a state in the north, another total culture difference. And yet you feel a connectedness on a level that you can't explain because your hearts resonate together, because you are part of the same family. That is because the same life flows through you because of the head. That is the life that we've been given by Jesus Christ. As our head, Jesus Christ is the source of our existence. We are alive, but we are alive only because we are in him. Now, by an easy transition, if the Lord Jesus is the source of the body's life, then he is also the source of the body's growth. And we also see this both in Ephesians and in Colossians. In fact, look at verse 19 of chapter 2. That's where we left off in our study. Paul says that the head is the one from whom, notice, all the body, the church, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. I want you to notice as you look at that verse, the church receives its nourishment from the head. And this nourishment causes divinely produced growth in the body. That's what this verse just told us. Secondly, I want you to notice that the nourishment is coupled with the words being knit together by joints and ligaments. And to put it briefly, Paul is talking about the unity of the body, in which each member of the body is connected in fellowship. I think it's the same thing that Paul is speaking of in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read you those verses. Paul says in those verses, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, that the church must grow up into all things, grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In other words, the body of Christ, his church, grows to maturity when you and I encourage one another, disciple one another, exhort one another, teach one another, speak the truth in love to one another, bear one another's burdens, love one another. The picture that Paul paints in Colossians and Ephesians of the body of Christ is one in which the individual part, okay, or person in the congregation, comes together by the joints and ligaments so that the life from the head flows unhindered through the body. You see the picture that he's painting here? It's not a physiological exact picture. Dr. Strange may be saying, wait a minute, that's not exactly how it all works. That's not what Paul is doing, though. He's giving us a picture of how we look at the body. And if a limb dropped off from the body, there would be no life flowing to that limb. And so all the parts are connected, he says, so that the life from the head flows through the body unhindered, nourishing every member, every part, causing every member to grow and develop and prosper in the Lord. In one of our five hospital stays, when our children were born, I'm not sure which one, I think it was one of the ones in Minneapolis, the nurse told us they had stopped dressing newborns in footed pajamas for a terrible reason. It was because they had had a bad incident in which a thread in the bottom of the footy, in this little pair of pajamas that they put on newborns, had somehow wound its way around the toe of an infant and cut off the circulation, causing the poor child to lose the toe. The single toe died and was removed because it was cut off from the source of life. And that is why the health of the body, the maturity of the body, is seen in the unity of the body. If there is no unity, the members of the body coming together, there is no growth. There is life from the head, but it is not flowing to all the members or the parts of the body of Christ. But when there is fellowship in Christ, in the body, the church, the local visible assembly, the nourishment that comes from the Christ flows to the church, and the church grows and prospers and flourishes spiritually. The table reminds us this morning of this calling. We gather around the table to take the same bread and to drink the same cup because we worship the same Lord. Our Lord's table is at the same time a reminder of our fellowship with the Lord, but it is also a reminder of our fellowship with one another. I think we give primacy to that first relationship, but the second is of vital importance for the growth of the body. And if we do not take it seriously, the divine nourishment from the head does not reach every member as it should. Now, there's a second and equally important implication for the church that is expressed in Paul's head-body imagery. The head is the source of life, and so the head is the source of the church's existence and the source of its growth. But the head is also the authority of the body. What does Paul say about the head in chapter 2, verse 10? Look there for a second. We've looked at this verse before and applied it in different ways, but I want to apply it in a separate way this morning. Verse 10 of chapter 2. You, Paul tells this congregation in Colossae, you are complete in him who is the head, not of the church here, who is the head of all principality and power. Here Jesus is not just the head of the church, but the head of all principality and power. In fact, what it means is that he's the supreme ruler, the ultimate authority of all the universe. This is an amazing statement if we dwell on it. In Colossians, as well as in Ephesians, there is a cosmic aspect to the headship of Christ. In other words, a sense in which he is the head of all things in all the earth and in all the universe. But in particular, he manifests this headship in the church. The one who is head of all principalities and power is the one who exercises and claims authority over us as his church. That is a fascinating and humbling thought. It's a fearful thought in a way. It means that in this church, there is only one head, and that is Christ. And the way we make decisions in our local body should reflect a common interest, not in our own agendas, but in what Christ, our head, desires for his church. It is his church, after all. There are models of church leadership where the pastor is the lawgiver, the judge, and the jury. And his will rules supremely over every aspect of the church. I heard one on the radio traveling on Sunday afternoon. If you turn on preaching on the AM station on Sunday afternoon, it's very interesting. And one of them said that if they didn't like what he had to say, he was going to bring a shotgun to church and he was going to be in that pulpit no matter what anybody said. Well, I've never carried a firearm to church. I just want you to know that. But I think that is a very dangerous posture for a pastor to take toward his congregation because it subjects the pastor himself to no authority at all and calls into question the headship of Christ. Christ can take care of his church. He can. There are other situations in which a pastor is called to a congregation only to discover that another person or a family or an interest group in the church is really the authority of that church. That is equally dangerous, for it challenges the headship of Christ. These kinds of things happen in local congregations. Both of these scenarios remind us that it is easy for any one of us to usurp the authority of our head. It is natural since the fall. We don't like authority. We want to throw it off. So we have to be careful to always seek the will of our Lord supremely for our ministry, for our church. For each one of us, bonded together in love, we are to come together to voice in corporate management of the church what we believe Christ wants us to do as a church. And he has given us leadership. It is true, but we are accountable to each other under one head, which is Jesus Christ. And we try practically as well as in our constitution, in this church, in our government, to give voice to the people of God, recognizing that there is not a human head of this church. There is always a divine head, which is Jesus Christ. There was a pastor who said he was counseling an older couple with marital struggles. And the wife said, "I want you to know right away, Pastor, that my husband is the head of our home. Aren't you, Frank?" He said, "Yes, dear." The pastor said after a couple of sessions, it became apparent that this man may be the figurehead of his home, but he was not really the head. And eventually he said, "Ma'am, I believe that your husband is the head of the home, but what I think is that you are the neck." And he said, "The neck turns the head in this family." Well, ironically, it is the very example of the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5 that Paul uses to explain the relationship between Christ and the church, where he says, in part, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. It's very easy for us to feel justified that our view of what ought to be happening in the church is the right view. I mean, nobody comes and says, "Well, I have this devious plan and I'm going to undermine the authority of the church." No, we read something or hear something and we think, "Oh, this is what ought to be happening." We have wonderful reasons for it. But what we ought to be doing, no matter what our reasoning is prayerfully searching the scriptures consistently, asking God for the wisdom promised in James 1, and praying for pastoral leadership and other leaders of our church, and that the body of Christ will be led, that God would direct our assembly according to the headship of Christ. That is the best way for us to be the kind of congregation where Christ can be the head, where each of us are personally committing ourselves to the Lord, where we are seeking, all of us, his will personally, so that we are prepared to express what we believe his will is for us corporately. And that is something we can only do if we are committed to doing it as the body of Christ. It's one of the implications of Christ as our head. He's not just our life source. He is our authority. There's one other implication I want to mention quickly this morning, although these three are not by any means the only three. But the third one is this: Christ is the source of our life. He is the authority of our body. Finally, he is the head who is manifested by the body. The head is manifested by the body. I want to skip ahead a little bit in Colossians to chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse 15. This is in the application section of the letter, and we read these words where we see another reference to the body. Paul says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." He's talking about the hearts of the congregation. "To which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." This verse appears right in the middle of several verses that instruct us how we are to behave because we are the body of Christ. Because we are Christ's body fleshing out our Lord for all to see, we have a responsibility to behave as Christ would behave. You know, there's a lot of writing trying to answer this question. I don't know if you've ever considered it before. To what extent are we, the church, actually the physical body of Christ? Some say this body head imagery, it's merely a metaphor. It's merely a picture that Paul chose to express a relationship, an invisible relationship we have with Christ. Others go to a whole other extreme. And they teach that the church is the actual physical body of Jesus Christ, and that Christ's body is not yet complete because the church is not yet totally mature. I think that's a really dangerous posture, by the way, because if we are complete in him, chapter 2, verse 10, and he himself is not complete, we have a big problem on our hands. But the imagery Paul uses in Colossians and Ephesians, I think, appears to be more than just a metaphor. Without going into long explanations on the various views, I think Millard Erickson is close to the mark when he says in his theology, the church is the locus or the location. The church is the locus of Christ's activity now, just as was his physical body during his earthly ministry. He's not saying that we are actually the physical body of Christ, but we are the representatives of Christ on this earth. We're called, in fact, in the New Testament, Christians, Christ-like ones. There's a difference between being a believer in Christ, by the way, and being a Christian. It's not necessarily the same thing. A believer in Christ can perhaps live for a time without living as Christ would have lived. And he's not at that point living like a Christian, a Christ-like one. But that's what Christian means, to live like our Savior, Jesus Christ. A head thinks and reasons and makes decisions, but a head needs a body in order to carry out those decisions. Our Lord Jesus Christ can certainly do anything he wants at any time, but he has chosen to act through his church, his body. That means that you and I have a solemn responsibility. We have a responsibility to minister to one another so that the body is nourished and growing with the growth that is from God through the life of Christ. But we do so so that we can serve as an adequate picture to a lost world of the wholeness that is offered to humanity through Christ. When Jesus came to the world in his physical body, in his incarnation, he healed people. I think that he was giving a prophetic sign that he was the Son of God, but I also think there was a sense in which he was saying through his healing, I can restore you. I can fix what has been broken by the fall. When Jesus fed the multitude, I think there is a sense in which he was saying, I alone can satisfy you. And when he taught the multitudes, he told them plainly that he alone was the way, the truth, and the life that could save them from the wrath to come and fit them for eternity. You say, what are we supposed to do as the body of Christ? I think that we are to be growing into that person as a church who can minister for Christ, carrying on the ministry of Christ in this earth, showing by our unity the wholeness that is offered through Christ and proclaiming the message that he alone can deliver from coming wrath and he alone offers eternal life. That's what we're supposed to be doing as the body of Christ. We minister to each other. We can't neglect that. A church cannot fill full of new believers and then just do outreach and that's it. We need the growth of the body and the depth of the word in order to disciple. But then in growing, we go out with the word so that we can proclaim the message that Christ would proclaim if he were here, for we are his body. So as we come to the table this morning, let us remember who we are in Christ. If you are a genuine believer in Christ this morning, if there was a time in your life where you recognized your need for forgiveness from God because of personal sin, and you trusted in the cross work of Christ who paid for those sins by his death instead of yours, then you come to the table this morning as a member, a part of the body of Christ. We identify with him in his death and resurrection. And I think we celebrate, don't we, what he has done and what he is for us as our head.